The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on May 7, 2023. The speaker is Mr. James Heider, a ruling elder. The message is based upon 2 Timothy 3:10-13. And it is titled, The Inescapable Reality.
Second Timothy 3, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in these last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word tonight, that it would be clear, that it would be true, that it would be faithful to your word. And Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would use it in the lives of everyone who hears it for your glory and for their good. Father, we do pray that you would bless us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my original plan was to prepare an exhortation for you on 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, where the purpose, utility, and joy of the Word of God is made clear. And that is coming. That's coming next week. But I wanted to take a step back and provide some context. Now, I could have gone all the way back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, or I could have gone all the way back to Genesis 1, and it would have taken quite a while for us to get back to where I wanted to be. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to step back a few verses and look at the immediate context of where we get that beautiful passage about the utility and beauty of Scripture. For the Word of God is an essential part of the solid foundation of faith and godliness that defines the Christian life. But what does it look like to live a Christian life? Is it all sunshine and roses? Look back on the time that you have walked with Christ. Have you gone from strength to strength, success to success, never having any problems, any setbacks, any sadness? I doubt it. What we can expect from our striving after God and our labors in sanctification and holiness is what Paul tells us here. This inescapable reality that Christians will be persecuted. That is part of God's plan for his church. If you want to live a Christian life, you should be aware of what a Christian life will bring down upon your head. If you don't have a good idea of what it will look like to live a Christian life, then you are going to be disappointed with the results. Just look at people who believe in things like the prosperity gospel. They believe in something that isn't true, and they don't get what they were expecting to get. If what you're trying to build is a two-bedroom ranch-style house, then you should make sure that your blueprints aren't for an F-16. Because if you start building and then end up with a fighter jet, your wife is going to be very disappointed in you. For the Christian faith is very explicitly, clearly not a path to wealth and power. But rather, we're told repeatedly that what we are to expect is contentment and joy in the face of suffering and persecution. It will not be a life of ease to follow Christ, because Christ himself did not have a life of ease. The life that we are called to is a life of suffering as Christ suffered. But brothers and sisters, the purpose of that suffering is so that we can enter into the glory that Christ has entered into. For there are many promises in the life to come. And thus, in our passage today, we look to the example of Paul's life as he reminds Timothy of his means and manner of living as a believer and as an apostle. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me." We will look briefly at each of these aspects of Paul's life and example, but I do not want you to miss the forest for the trees. Paul is making the point that he sees an inseparable and intimate connection between his manner of life and the things that he suffered. This list is not a disconnected assortment of things that Timothy is aware of about Paul. They are connected things. They are things that lead to one another. Put differently, his doctrine leads to his persecutions. They are not separate, but one causes the other. For what is the doctrine that Paul dedicated his life to? What are the teachings that he was willing to shed his blood for and pour out his life in the service of? Paul speaks of his doctrine and labors in 1 Corinthians 2, saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's doctrine that he was willing to suffer and die for was the simple, unadorned truths of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he was raised for your justification. This did not mean that Paul's doctrine consisted of one line. He didn't walk into town, slap a bumper sticker on the synagogue, and walk out. He wrote 13 of the books that the Lord has preserved as part of the New Testament. And some of them are very lengthy and very deep. And yet every word can rightly be said to be centered on this fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the center of what Paul was preaching. That was the central purpose and theme of all of his writing and teaching and doctrine and life. He didn't let himself get carried away into foolish controversies about things that didn't matter. But he consistently and repeatedly put before the people the truths of who God is and what he has done for us at the cross. Paul had many controversies in his life, but he was not a controversialist. If Paul was alive today, he wouldn't be teaching at a seminary, engaging in various controversies. He would be preaching the gospel to people in a clear and simple and unaffected way, because that's what he did his entire life. He only entered into controversies when those controversies threatened the church, which is what we should expect from all of our ordained leaders. Indeed, in Acts 20, Paul says of his own ministry, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." To phrase it differently, Paul did not preach himself. He didn't preach his own quirks, his own idiosyncrasies, his own pet theories. He didn't preach his own new favorite controversy. He didn't preach, put it differently, to fill the rafters and to itch ears. He preached Christ. Come what may, he preached Christ. He preached the timeless, simple, and profoundly deep message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by explaining to everyone who would listen from every passage of Scripture that he could bring to mind what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. That is what it means to preach the whole counsel of God. And that is what Paul dedicated his life to. And you can tell that from what comes next. For from this doctrine of the gospel flows Paul's manner of life and purpose. For he didn't merely preach a gospel he didn't believe, but he lived out that gospel in his own life. He gave believability to his message by living a life consistent with the glorious doctrine that he preached. He lived in a way that adorned the gospel, and it supported what he was preaching, because they needed to only look to his life to realize that he clearly believed what he was saying and that he was clearly different than the people of the world. Indeed, consistently throughout his ministry, he lived life in keeping with his God-given purpose to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and to the ends of the world, even when it meant sacrificing his own health and well-being. Paul lived his life in keeping with the promises of the gospel for the purpose of more effectively preaching the gospel. Would you hire a nutritionist who is morbidly obese? Would you hire a financial planner who went bankrupt because of his own reckless gambling? Would you listen to a man preach the gospel to you if everything about his life outside of the pulpit said to you that he was just in it for the money and the power? No! If you did, you would be a fool. People need to believe what they're selling. And that is exactly what Paul did, because he wasn't selling anything. He was proclaiming the truth that he knew to be the truth because he had encountered the living God. He knew and was willing to die for these truths. It should be obvious to all of us that the character and habits of the man greatly impacts how much the audience will listen. Yet these things were not affectations. Paul was not a different man when he closed the door behind him at the end of the night. He was the same man. Paul didn't pretend to be someone he wasn't in order to preach the gospel more effectively, but rather, he lived a life that proves the foundational faith that he had in the very gospel that he proclaimed. For Paul goes on to remind Timothy of his faith, his long-suffering, his love, his perseverance. Matthew Henry makes the point that Paul's actions in this life are deeply rooted in his faith and serve as evidences of the sincerity of his faith. For to what purpose did Paul persevere if he didn't genuinely believe the message that he was proclaiming? Nothing but a deep and genuine love for God and for the people that he was preaching the gospel to would have enabled him to endure the trials that he endured with a cheerful heart and with praise for God on his lips. This is made all the more stark by the unique circumstances of Paul's life. For he did not just demonstrate long suffering and perseverance in the face of ordinary difficulties. This wasn't a mean coworker at work. This wasn't a wife nagging him. This wasn't a neighbor who, threw his trash over the fence. What we're talking about here is extreme opposition, which can rightly be described as persecutions and afflictions. Listen to how Paul recounts what he has endured for the sake of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils of the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. His prominent role as a preacher and missionary in a world violently opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ exposed him to all sorts of wicked men who wanted nothing more than to see him dead. So why did Paul endure? Why is he pointing Timothy to the example of his own life and ministry, even though his life and ministry doesn't seem like something you would wish upon anyone? It's marked by such dramatic persecution. Is he saying to Timothy, look at me because I'm a great guy? By no means. Paul is pointing Timothy and his readers to his own life and suffering for the specific purpose of pointing them through himself to Christ. He's pointing to Christ. He's saying, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Timothy knew who Paul was. He was familiar with all of the things on this list. He knew what he had suffered. But the things that Paul had suffered and endured are the very evidences of the genuineness of his faith. You don't know if a precious metal is pure until it's been through the fire. We live in Oklahoma. You don't know if your house is secure until it's weathered a storm. Paul has weathered the storm, and he is saying to Timothy, look to me. But the reason you should look to me is because everything I have done in my life up to this point would have been utter foolishness if the gospel was not true. Paul isn't saying that he is sturdy. He's saying that God is a solid foundation, that you could put your faith in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, or 1:15, Paul makes this point explicitly, saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. Why? Because if the promise of eternal life in Christ is false, and this world is all we have, then Paul and the other apostles wasted their lives, and they suffered needlessly. But they obviously didn't believe that. Paul did not believe that he suffered needlessly. He pointed to his life as an example, proving that he believed in what he's preaching. If the message were not true, then their lives would have been utterly wasted. But they sacrificed their only opportunity for happiness in this life on the promise of eternal life. They were willing to preach the gospel to men who hated them in the hope that God would save some of them. And he did. God gloriously and powerfully multiplied the church through the ministry of Paul, no matter how many times they tried to stop him. Because they weren't able to stop Paul, because Paul was nothing. And he would tell you himself he was nothing. He was just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. If God wants the church to multiply, it multiplies. If he wants it to shrink, it shrinks, yet it never goes away. Why? Because God doesn't want it to go away. When God wills, happens. And Paul's life is a perfect example of this. And that is why Paul was willing to endure repeated suffering for the gospel, proves his faith, and adorns the message that he proclaims with glory. Because Paul's very next sentence in the scripture verse that we're looking at makes this point yet again. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. I won't read it all. But he says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, what delivered me? The Lord delivered me. Paul didn't deliver himself. He's not pointing people to himself. He's not saying, look, when you get persecuted, use this argument. It always tricks them. He's saying, look, when you get persecuted, your life is in God's hands. God will take care of you. If he wants you to survive, you'll survive. If he wants you to die, glory be to God. Your blood will be a testament to his glory, and the church might grow as a result. Because as I mentioned before, Paul is not pointing Timothy to himself, but to God. He's pointing to himself as an example of the Christian life, but only for the purpose of glorifying God. Paul makes this point in Philippians 2 saying, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is willing to be poured out for the gospel. Why? Because it's true. Because it saved his life and saves the lives of people who God wills for to hear and save. Paul's understanding of God's power, might, and majesty was that God was in control and he had a plan for Paul's life. But differently, the date of Paul's death was not in the hands of wicked men. Paul could echo Jesus' words to Pilate in the face of every two-bit despot and enemy of the church who had the power to flog, torture, imprison, and kill him, saying, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Because of what Paul was willing to do, because Paul was willing to be poured out as a sacrifice in pursuit of the gospel, knowing that the same God who loved him enough to send his son to the cross was even at that moment caring for him and protecting him until the end of his earthly life. What could be a greater motivation than knowing that you are in your Father's hands? What could you fear? What can man do to you? They can kill your body, but they can destroy your soul. But even then, they can only kill your body if it's God's will. Look at Daniel in the lion's den. It wasn't God's will, so he walked out. Look at the Christians in the Colosseum. It was God's will, so they didn't walk out. To God be the glory. Both Daniel and the persecuted Christians in the Colosseum had a glorious end because they lived till the end to glorify God. They didn't live their lives for their own sake. They lived it for Him. Think of the words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis 50, where he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." The very persecutions that Paul suffered were the exact things that God was using to strengthen not only Paul and his faith, but the early church, because he was giving in, by giving Paul these persecutions and giving him the strength to endure, he was giving the early church an example of how to live in the face of persecutions. They could look to Paul and say, that's what it means to follow Jesus. It is a timeless principle that what wicked men intend for the destruction of the church, God uses to bless and build up the church. The ancient theologian Tertullian, who lived within a few hundred years of Christ, argued that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he was observing there is that in places where persecution is most strong are those very places where the gospel seems to take the strongest root. The more the devil tries to stamp out the church, the more the church grows. Not in wealth, not in power, but in earnestness and in faith and in love for God. What this means is that the suffering of Christians has the counterintuitive impact of making the message of the gospel more appealing to the world. For this world sees itself as incredibly pragmatic. They do what works. They do what they can believe with their own and see with their own eyes. The testimony of someone who is willing to give up everything, every comfort, and their own life is confounding to this world. It is unlike anything that they see on a daily basis. It is heroic. It is heroic and beautiful. And the Lord has used it powerfully and repeatedly over the years as a tool to soften the hearts of even the worst unbelievers. For we have said that Paul's specific circumstances exposed him to far more dangers than is typical in our current day. But the reality of persecution is true for believers in every age. For Paul goes on to say, "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution." Brothers and sisters, this is not the only place in Scripture where it makes this point. Because in the same way that I may tell my sons 100 times, don't touch the stove, it's hot, because I want them to have that information, the Lord tells his people repeatedly, over and over and over again, to expect persecution. The Lord does not want his people to be surprised by suffering. So David writes in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange when concerning the fiery trial when it is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. For then his glory is revealed. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." And Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Suffering and persecution should not surprise you. It's part of God's plan. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Because, as Jesus said, when you take up your lot with Christ, you are making yourself an enemy of this world. You are adopted into Christ's family, and as such, you have adopted all of his enemies as your own enemies. They want to kill you in the same way that they wanted to kill him. But brothers and sisters, that's not bad news. That's good news. That's an inherent part of the gospel. Because this world, with all of its death and decay and destruction, sorrows and hardships, is not your home. You are not a citizen of damnation, but a citizen of heaven. We are pilgrim wanderers in a world that is not our own. And so we live in a hostile and foreign nation. We will be hated, slandered, and persecuted, not because we are repaying evil for evil, but because we have cast in our lot with the righteous judge of all the earth. We will be hated and we will suffer because Christ was hated and Christ suffered. In Hebrews 13, the author writes, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bear his reproach. For here, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The imagery here is for us to come to Jesus and identify with him, to suffer as he suffered. To put it bluntly, to walk up to the foot of the cross and say to the Roman centurions, do to me what you did to him. Because it's glorious to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Not because our blood can earn anyone's salvation, but because it makes us more like him. This does not mean, as some in the early church did, that we ought to seek out persecution and death. But it makes it clear that we have to realize in our very bones, we have to know in our deepest core that we have already made our choice. That if it comes down to all of the comforts of this world in the city or persecution unto death outside the city with Christ, you'll find us out there with him, not in the city. We won't be like Lot's wife who looked back and was struck down into a pillar of salt because she longed for something that God had condemned. Brothers and sisters, the simple truth is that Christ's church is not of this world. He is building his church in this world, but only the church will endure. Everything that you see around you will be burned up with fire. It will be judged and gone. We do not have a lasting city in this life, but only in the life to come. Christ is king. He reigns and rules even now. But what he intends for this present world is to burn it with fire. It will be destroyed. And brothers and sisters, that is glorious news. Because after the fire comes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where you and I will have every tear wiped away. Every ache and pain will be a distant memory. We will praise the Lord and know him. We will never be kings and queens in this world, but rather what we are told from the word of God is that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, until the day that Christ comes in fiery judgment to put an end to it all. Do not let this discourage you, but take heart. Even when David reigned over Israel, his kingdom did not stretch to the ends of the earth. There were still people outside of God's kingdom. And yet look at the picture in Revelation 21, where it says, "The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and they shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The gates of a city are its protection. Proverbs says a man without self-control is like a city without walls, meaning that your enemies can take anything they want. You have no protection. And yet this beautiful city that we are promised in Revelation has gates, but never close. Does that mean that the heavenly city is unprotected? No. It means that the battle has been won, that there is no enemy left, that our king has subdued, and that we have triumphed with him. And so those gates become ornamental because only the redeemed live in that new city. It will be so drastically unlike our experience on this earth, where even the church is a mixed multitude made up of both those who have been saved and those who claim to know Christ, but whom the Lord will deny. In that glorious day that Paul preached about and that Paul was willing to suffer and die for, there will be no one to threaten our peace forevermore. Look to the beauty and glory of that promise found in Jeremiah 31, where it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." We do not preach about slight incremental improvements to this world. Christianity is not a faith that seeks for things to get 1% better. The faith that we proclaim, the gospel that Christ, that Paul was willing to die for, is one where all problems will be solved. Complete answers to all of the things that plague us. The Christian faith is about the hope of the resurrection. Not merely that we will live now, but that we will live forever. And that we will live forever without sin, without suffering, without fear, in the presence of Christ himself. So what is the Christian life? It is a life in two parts. The first part is marked by suffering, as Christ suffered, by afflictions and persecutions, which require us to endure in the hope and faith of better things to come. This should not take us by surprise, brothers and sisters, for the Word of God repeatedly warns us that evil will triumph in this world. Wicked men will go from bad to worse. Good and righteous people will suffer and be put to death. But that's not the end of the story. For the second part of the Christian life is the glories of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is the hope of the second part that we endure the pains and trials of the first part. We are pilgrim wanderers in a world that is not our own. But God's will is not for us to wander here forever, but rather that after our 40 years in the wilderness, he himself will lead us into the promised land, into the land of milk and honey, where there will be no trouble, no pain, no fear, because Christ will be with us. we will be safe and secure, covered in his blood, and rejoicing in his name forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you have been patient with us and pursued us. And we thank you that you are even now guiding us. We pray that we would be faithful to your name, that we would grow in our love for you and our understanding for you and our earnest commitment to suffer anything for your name. Father, we do not pray for that suffering, but we pray for the endurance necessary to meet that suffering so that your name might be glorified and that we might obtain that reward in your blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.